the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
When I was about 20, I worked part-time doing night shifts in a petrol station in Bournemouth. It wasn't exactly that one, but it was one like that. Night shifts whilst I was studying theology at Moorlands College. And there was one quiet moment of a night where a girl came in and all she wanted was a Mars bar. But she came in and she put this Mars bar down on the counter and she just let out this slow, big sigh. And she said, "Don't you just wonder what life is all about sometimes?" And inside, I remember exactly what I was thinking as well. Straight away, my mind was, wow, what an opportunity to say something meaningful and life-changing about Jesus to this girl. And so I said, yeah, that'll be 50p, please. I blew it, absolutely blew it. I wonder what you would have said to her. What do you think life is all about? Are you living it to the full, or have you missed the point of it all? I wonder if I ask you to put a number on it, a percentage. As a percentage, how fully are you living your life? Would you have anything worth saying to the girl in the petrol station? Or would you draw a blank like I did that day? Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word tonight, I know that you're going to speak to us, as you do every time we open up the Bible and read it. Lord, help us to really not miss what you mean. Help us to hear the full force of what you want to say to each one of us tonight. All of us on different journeys with you, different things are going on in our lives and in our minds tonight. Help us to hear your voice and help us to receive more life from you tonight than we had when we came in the door. Amen. So tonight we're continuing our series, our big 2015 series called Crown Jesus King. And we're looking at what it means to follow Jesus, the life giver. We're going through the book of Matthew in the Bible and we're on chapter 9 of Matthew. And we'll be looking tonight at chapter 9 verses 1 to 34. So if you've got a Bible, it'll be helpful to look it up. Matthew chapter 9 verses 1 to 34. It'll be on the screens as we go through it, but it'll be helpful to have it in front of you as well, so you can have a look at what's going on. There's five scenes in this passage, and we're going to look at them in turn, and then pull out, as we go through, in the end, 12 lessons. So there's going to be a menu of application things at the end to choose from. And I expect God, as you hear these 12 things, I expect God will be pressing one of them, at least one of them, home to you, maybe putting his finger on one of them that is an issue for you or something you need to respond to him tonight in your life, on your journey. And there should be helpful challenges, whether you're following Jesus already, you've been a Christian for a while, or whether you're not yet a Christian, you're still investigating Jesus and looking into it. There should be helpful things anyway. So here's scene one, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Let's read it. Jesus stepped onto a boat, crossed over and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. So verse 2 in that section, in that little scene, says that Jesus saw their faith. And you have to imagine the scene, don't you? You have to imagine you're there, seeing what Jesus is seeing in a meeting, maybe not quite like this, it's in someone's home, but a meeting is kind of a Christian churchy meeting, isn't it? People are coming to hear Jesus, learn from Jesus. Probably people are listening quite well and behaving themselves, and then there's this interruption. And I used to think that Jesus had this special knowledge at this point, and he often does have special knowledge. In a minute he does. He reads the minds of the Pharisees, doesn't he? He knows what they're thinking, though they haven't said it out loud, maybe. But at this point, Jesus doesn't have any special knowledge about their faith. I used to think that. He's seeing the special amount of faith that they must have had in their hearts. But I think their faith is embarrassingly obvious. Faith is belief in action. And that's why Jesus can see it. He's not just seeing what they believe. He's seeing their faith because they're doing something about what they believe. They believe that Jesus can heal their friend. And they've gone to great lengths to bring their friend to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing the lengths they're prepared to go to, this, you know, they've heaved him up onto the roof, they've broken into someone's house through the roof, they've disrupted the meeting and dangled and lowered their friend down towards Jesus. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine this meeting being interrupted like that? We'd be a bit cross, probably. But Jesus welcomed this kind of interruption. He could see their faith. And it raises a question for us, I think. How much faith do you have in Jesus? How much effort do you make to be with him? What lengths do you go to make sure you're getting to know him more and more in the Bible? Are you giving more and more time and energy in prayer and in worship? How much faith does Jesus see when he looks at what you're doing to meet with him? These guys were prepared to do whatever it took, even breaking and entering. Now, you don't need to do that, but how much effort are you prepared to make to meet with Jesus? Verse 3, we've got this phrase from the teachers of the law: this fellow is blaspheming. This fellow, that's who they think he is, isn't it? This fellow, just this fellow, some bloke. They don't think he's anything more than that. So they've got that wrong, but they've got something right. The teachers of the law have got one thing right. If Jesus was claiming the authority to be able to forgive people's sins, he was claiming to be God, because that's something only God can do. Isaiah 1 verse 18 says this: "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord." These are words that the Pharisees probably would have known very well. "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." So they saw Jesus as some bloke claiming to be God, not as God telling the truth about himself. And claiming to be God when you're not God, that's blasphemy. So that's why they weren't happy about it. The thing is, forgiving a person's sin is an invisible miracle, isn't it? If it's happened, it's invisible. They wouldn't be able to see that it actually took place. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. It's quite another thing to prove that you actually are God and have the authority of God to forgive sin. But Jesus proves this invisible miracle really has taken place by doing the visible one. He wants them to know the authority he has to forgive sin. So he wants to show them something to prove what he's just done that was invisible. He'd already healed the man spiritually, and he proves it by healing him physically. "Get up and walk," I think, is a much harder thing to say to a person, because if the person doesn't get up and walk, everyone knows you're fake. But Jesus proves he's the real deal, doesn't he, when the man actually gets up and walks. And I imagine the gasps in the room. And I imagine the gasps would have meant different things for different people. A lot of people would have been, "He's walking." But a lot of people who knew the significance of what Jesus had just said about the man's sins would have been gasping for a different reason. Is he actually God? Is this God in the room with us? Jesus isn't making this stuff up. He's the real deal. He is God. He's actually really able to give life, both spiritually and physically. So four things I just want to pull out of this first scene that it means to follow Jesus the life giver. First, it means you recognize Jesus' authority as God. Authority is mentioned several times. We were looking at it last week, I think, with Paul. Authority is mentioned several times in this first scene. Jesus wants to, you know, the Pharisees are questioning his authority. Does he really have that authority? I don't think so. He's just some fellow. Jesus wants to show them that he really does have that authority, so he gives them a visible miracle to look at. And at the end, in verse 8, if you look, the reason it is that people go off full of awe and praising God is because of Jesus' authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what they're impressed with. Who is this man? So first thing, following the life giver, Jesus, means is that you recognize his authority as God. Second, it means that you've asked him and he's forgiven your sin. So you've given your sin to Jesus and he's forgiven you. That's been done if you're following Jesus. That's what it means, I think, essentially, to become a Christian, to trust and follow Jesus. You've given him your sin, and he's given you forgiveness. Three, it means that you can ask for physical healing too. And this is something that we often forget, I think. We get nervous about asking. I wasn't going to say this, but sometimes I think of that parable. No, it's not a parable, is it? It's a real event where Jesus is on the water in the boat with the disciples, and there's a storm, and he's sleeping in the boat, and they're all scared that they're going to die, and they wake him up frantically saying, "Jesus, don't you care that we're going to drown?" And he rebukes them, it says, for their lack of faith. I sometimes wonder, and it's risky saying this because the Bible just doesn't say, so I'm just wondering, but I wonder what Jesus would have preferred they do. He rebukes them for their lack of faith. So I wonder what more faith would have looked like in that situation. And I think the alternatives show us some different ways of praying as well. So maybe what the disciples should have done in that moment is wake Jesus up, but just not be so frantic about it. Politely, gently, just rouse him and say, "Jesus, if you wouldn't mind, there's a storm. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're a bit worried." We're not worried, really, that's a sin. We're just concerned. But if you could. So maybe they should have prayed with more faith and confidence rather than fear that they were going to. They'd already decided they're going to drown and Jesus doesn't care. That's a lack of faith, isn't it? Maybe it's a different kind of waking up that needed to happen. Maybe they. Maybe they didn't need to wake him up. Maybe they just needed to remember that he was in their boat and speak to the waves and say, "Waves, peace, be still. Jesus is in our boat, and in his authority we command you to be still." Some people pray for healing that way. The third alternative I can think of is maybe they could have just gone to sleep like Jesus. He's peaceful enough to go to sleep, so maybe they just follow his example and just not worry about it and go to sleep and let him work it out in the way he wants. So I don't know. That's just me wondering. But there's different ways of praying for physical healing. And I think the thing I would love us not to do is not ever pray for physical healing or not ever pray confidently for physical healing. I think there's loads here to show us that Jesus can heal the sick. The other scenes we're going to see in a moment, he heals the sick. He even brings someone back from the dead in a minute. So he can do that stuff. Jesus, the Bible says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's not changed, and his power's not changed, and he loves us just as much as he did then, and he invites us to ask him just as much as he did back then for physical healing. I think sometimes we just overlook it. I heard this week somebody say, if we don't pray for anybody to be healed, then probably no one will be healed. But if we pray for everybody to be healed, some will, and God responds very often to our prayer of faith. That's going to be a big thing that we'll see a few times in these scenes as well. Jesus miraculously heals someone in response to their faith. So when was the last time you asked for healing confidently? Mara this morning and I, we were praying for somebody who just told us that she's recovering from an operation. She's in constant pain. After she'd gone, I said, "Mara, why don't we pray for her?" So I prayed a simple prayer. Having a four-year-old means that I have to pray that she'll understand my words, but I find that it just helps me keep my prayers simple, which is a good thing. So I prayed, "Lord Jesus, please come and heal this lady. She's in pain. Please take away her pain right now, in Jesus' name. Amen." And the first thing Mary said to me was, "She's probably fine now." kids are brilliant at that age, at believing their parents, aren't they? And Jesus wants us to believe him, that he can heal. And he won't always, and we won't always understand why he doesn't, but he wants us to ask and feel free to ask always. And if we do that, maybe he'll heal more often than we're seeing right now, because we're asking a bit more, in more faith. So sorry, a bit longer on that one, because I think maybe we need to hear it a bit more. Following the life giver means you can ask for physical healing too, and we should. Number four, it means you respond in awe and praise. That's how the people reacted after this, didn't they? Full of awe, full of praise. And again, when was the last time you responded to Jesus in that way? I think this should be a regular feature of somebody who's following Jesus, the life giver. They should be regularly full of awe and praise on a daily basis, if possible. I think there's daily opportunities to be full of awe and praise. Why don't we take them and be full of praise for Jesus, the life giver. So there's the first four things it means, I think, from this scene, to follow the life giver. Scene two, Jesus calls Matthew, verses 9 to 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Matthew was a tax collector. And this meant that he was effectively a traitor. The Romans ruled the Jews and taxed them. Matthew was a Jew that had turned traitor and gone to work for the Romans, collecting taxes from his own people. He worked for the Roman government collected taxes from his own people, and most likely collected more than he needed to. That tended to be what happened, to fill his own pockets. So he wasn't just a traitor. He was a greedy, cheating, stealing traitor. Someone that was not popular. Someone people regarded as a sinner. And this is the guy Jesus wants to be friends with and give life to. So the Pharisees have a question about that, don't they? Why does your teacher, they say to his disciples, verse 11, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's not just one of them. There's lots that he's hanging out with. And it's a valid point in some ways. I guess we can understand it. They see that Jesus has just claimed to be God, and they're not convinced he is. But if he is, surely he's going to want to hang around with the best ones, not the sinners. So, and aren't they the best ones? That's what they thought anyway. Surely Jesus would want to come around their house for tea. How can it be right? But Jesus is showing, I think, not only that he can forgive sin, but that he wants to forgive even the worst of sinners. He wants to be friends with people who know they need forgiveness. Verse 13, Jesus says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What's Jesus saying? Is he saying, "Oh, some of you are actually righteous. Yeah, you just don't need me." I don't think so. The truth is, everyone's a sinner. There's no such thing as good people and bad people when you compare them all to God. So you might think you're good compared to Hitler, and I think you are probably good compared to Hitler. But compared to God, we're in the same boat as Hitler. We're a long, long way from God. Next to God, there are no good people. There are only bad people. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Someone said to me recently, it's like asking people to try and swim the Atlantic Ocean. A regular swimmer might get 40 yards in. A pro swimmer might get 40 miles in. But they're both going to drown. It's just too far. No one is actually good enough for God. No one's righteous. What we've really got going on here then is not sinners and righteous ones, but some sinners who know they're bad and some other sinners who think they're good and are wrong. So Jesus challenges the so-called righteous by saying, "Go and learn what this means," he says. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." He's quoting Hosea 6, verse 6. We should go and learn what this means, shouldn't we? That's what he's saying. So Hosea 6, verse 6 says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." In other words, I think, God doesn't want our religion. He wants us. Jesus has come for people who are sinners and know it. They know they're no good for God and don't deserve friendship with him. So a couple more things that I think it means to follow Jesus, the life giver, that we learn from this scene. Number five, you didn't deserve his friendship. If you're following the life giver, you've got a friendship with Jesus, but you know you didn't deserve it. It's a gift of grace to you. And the other thing it means, number six, is that you'll invest in friendship with others who need Jesus. You'll be a friend of sinners the way Jesus was a friend of sinners. You'll want to have deep and meaningful conversations and friendships with people who don't yet know Jesus, won't you? Because if you know you didn't deserve friendship with Jesus and he came after you, and there's people around you that need that too, then why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you do that? There's a guy called Penn Jillette, who's half of a double act of magicians. Anyone heard of Penn and Teller? They've done some quite gory magic. Don't know if I'd recommend it, but really clever guys. And Penn is an absolute atheist, doesn't even believe in God at all. But there's a video of him, really curious video of him online, explaining how he's been really struck by a Christian friend that gave him a gift of a Bible. And normally he would hate that kind of thing, but the way that this guy gave him a gift of a Bible really made him think, and he's just pondering it out loud on the video. And he says, how selfish do you have to be, he says, to think that eternal life is possible and not tell people? How selfish do you have to be? He says, if I saw a truck coming for you and it was going to knock you down and kill you, and you didn't see or believe that it was coming, I'd be shouting at you, and there's a point where I'd tackle you, he says. And he says, and this is way more important than that. Way more important than that. So even an atheist guy on the internet can appreciate why Christians should share their faith. If they believe that it's possible to know Jesus, to be friends with Jesus, friends with God forever, why wouldn't you share that? How selfish do you have to be? It's a challenge, isn't it? We didn't deserve his friendship if we're Christians. And if we're Christians, we'll invest in friendship with others who need Jesus, praying that they'll get to know him as friends too, even though they don't deserve it either. Scene three then. Jesus is questioned about fasting, verses 14 to 17. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn whilst he was with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they'll fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So in verse 14, the question, how is it that your disciples do not fast? John the Baptist's disciples are also among those checking to see if Jesus really is the one they should be following. Is this the Messiah? Is this God's rescue turning up like they've been anticipating? And they know a few things about God and what he says. They know that fasting is a good way of connecting with God in prayer, but they're curious about why Jesus' disciples aren't doing it. And I think it's an innocent question. It's a reasonable question. And verse 15, we see Jesus' answer. He says, it makes no sense for them to fast whilst he's with them. And I think his logic is this. What's the point of the usual ways of connecting with God when he's standing right in front of you? They're redundant. But Jesus also says a time will come when he's not going to be standing in front of them, and then fasting will be a good idea again. So it means that fasting is a good idea again, doesn't it? He's expecting that people will do that after he's gone, and he has gone. Maybe it's a good idea that we would fast sometimes. Verse 16 and 17, he talks about new wine. He's illustrating his point further, talking about sewing new cloth onto old garments and new wine in old wineskins. I'm not a seamstress. I'm not an expert here. And I like wine, but I'm not really an expert. But his point is clear, isn't it? He's saying it doesn't work. And neither will it work if they think they can make him fit neatly into their old ways of thinking or their expectations that they had about what the Messiah would be like when he came. Jesus has come to show them more of God than they knew before, and he's come to fulfill and finish what he started in what we now know as the Old Testament. And I was trying to think of a similar mistake that people might make today with this. And I think people make a similar mistake when they think they can add Jesus to their lives without really changing anything, or not much, or live like most other people with the same priorities or lifestyles as most other people, and then say they're a Christian too, like it's the icing on the cake. But following Jesus is not the icing on the top, it's a whole new cake. And we realize that the thing we thought was cake before was actually a pile of, well, not cake. So a couple of things here. Following Jesus, the life giver, means seven. You fast sometimes to connect with Jesus in prayer. This is something that we can overlook as well, I think. We really like our food, don't we? And as far as I understand it biblically, the principle of fasting is that we prioritize connecting with God in prayer over food. We prioritize time with God over time with food. So, and it's not just about food, is it? It's not really at all about food. You can prioritize prayer over any routine that you might spend time in. But when was the last time you broke from your routine, sacrificed something so that you could stop and be with God a bit longer, a bit deeper, and get to know him more. Jesus had an expectation that that would happen, that his followers would do that after he wasn't standing in front of them anymore. So maybe that's something for us to think about. Number 8, following Jesus the life giver means you see the uniqueness of knowing Jesus. It's not about fitting Jesus into my story. It's about fitting my story into his. He's too big for my wineskin, to use that analogy. I need to let him be God and fit into his story. So, scene 4. Jesus raises a dead girl and heals a sick woman. Verses 18 to 26. Let's read that part. While he was saying this, this is all happening very quickly, isn't it? I think this is less than a day that we're looking at, these 5 scenes. And hanging out with Jesus means a lot of things are going on all the time. I think that's exciting. It's an adventure. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she'll live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed." Jesus turned to her and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl's not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. And news of this spread throughout all that region. So we've got 2 big life-giving miracles here, haven't we? The first one is the woman who had faith, not only that Jesus could heal her, but that she wouldn't even need to ask for a conversation with Jesus. She figured that a touch of his cloak would be enough to heal her. And she was right, wasn't she? When Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you," that's not where the healing happens. Your faith has healed you, past tense, it's done. Jesus' words do have power to heal, but on this case, they're confirming that the healing has already taken place when the woman touched him. So is he saying that his clothes have power to heal? Obviously not, I think. It's not about the clothes, but it's about faith in Jesus, faith enough to seek him for miraculous healing. She'd figured, I'll touch his cloak. But the important thing is her faith and where it's placed. So it's not the touching of the cloak that's important. I wonder, she could have gone for a high five and it probably would have worked, I think. Up high, Jesus, and maybe a bit disrespectful. But if it was faith expressing itself in Jesus, I think Jesus would have been happy to heal her anyway. So verse 24, the girl is not dead but asleep. The second miracle is even more amazing, isn't it? He's bringing someone back from the dead this time, despite the laughter of those who thought it was impossible. But again, like the other miracles, it's done in response to a person's faith. This miracle starts with a man who had faith enough to say in verse 18, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she'll live." When was the last time we prayed a prayer like that? That's a lot of faith, isn't it? That's a big ask. We can do that. It's allowed. It's okay. And that man knows it. He has faith enough to ask for something like that. Verse 26 says that news of this spread through all that region. And no wonder, how could people not talk about Jesus after something like that? So, 2 more things that it means to follow Jesus the life giver, I think, from this scene. Number 9, you're prepared to pray for and see miracles. When was the last time you prayed for a miracle to happen? Or when was the last time you recognized that what you were praying for, if it happened, would be a miraculous answer to prayer? We're allowed to pray prayers like that, and we should pray prayers like that, I think. We need to be ready for God to not do exactly what we're asking, exactly when we're asking him to do it. And we won't always understand why he doesn't. But we also need to be ready for him to actually do it. He can. He's the miracle worker. He loves us. He wants us to ask. And we don't have to be fancy when we ask. We don't have to drum it up. Just ask simply. When the girls come to me and ask for a drink, they don't say, "Father, we beseech thee." They don't. They go, "Daddy, drink, please." They don't always say please. So, and I'm happy to give it to them. If it's the right sign. If it's Coke late at night, then no. So there's reasons why I wouldn't. But I'm happy for them to ask simply, and I think that's what Jesus wants us to do. Even for big things, to ask simply and be ready for him to say yes or no. We should be regularly doing that. I think that's something it means to be following the life giver. We ask him for life. Number 10, it also means, I think, that you share what Jesus has done for you with those around you. So news of this spread all over their region. News of what Jesus has done in our lives should be shared all over this region, I think. How could we not? How could we not? We make a lot of excuses, though, don't we? Oh, I don't know if I'll use the right words. Maybe they just won't be interested. Maybe they won't like me anymore. Or I'll ruin the friendship. Or, do you know what? I don't think those would have been their excuses then. When Jesus has just saved a life, and he saved our lives too, actually, if we're Christians, I'm sure it was just normal and natural to want to tell everyone about it, and they just did. And that's how the news spread really quickly around the region. In fact, Jesus tries to slow it down a bit and says, shh, don't tell people, we'll see that in a minute. Don't tell anyone. And they do anyway. They can't not. It should be like that, I think. And Jesus isn't saying, shh, don't now, is he? He's saying, go, tell everyone. So no excuses. Scene 5, 27 to 34. Verses 27 to 34, it says, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. So we've got these two blind men, first of all, crying out to Jesus as he walks by, have mercy on us, son of David. This must have got Jesus' attention. It obviously did. Not just because they were shouting it loudly, but because of what they were shouting. Jesus' ears must have pricked up, I think. Because the two blind men, they don't have their physical sight, but their spiritual eyesight is working perfectly. They see that Jesus is the son of David, the one promised to King David about 1,000 years earlier in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 to 13. I'll read it for us. God is talking to David, King David, 1,000 years before this event. He says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. These two blind guys know who Jesus is. They know he's the son of David. And then there's another miracle, isn't there? Jesus drives a demon out from a man. The Bible says that the devil and demons are real. They were once good angels. God made everything good in the beginning. And he made the angels, so they were good in the beginning. But some angels rebelled against God. And the devil and his demons, what they do now is they try to take life by keeping people from knowing Jesus. So Jesus is the life giver. The devil is life taker. That's what he's trying to do, just the opposite. Jesus spoke about him in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And it's interesting, I think, it's not just the demon-possessed guy that was influenced by Satan. The Pharisees, who straight away oppose and accuse Jesus, refusing to recognize who he really is, have a similar problem. They're being influenced by Satan as well, I think. And on several other occasions, Jesus spoke of how they belonged to the devil. Strong words. So some things here that it means to follow Jesus the life giver. Oh, sorry, it's not appearing very well on the screen there. But I'll read it for us. Number 11, you see more people recognizing who Jesus is. You see more people recognizing who Jesus is. And 12, you start to recognize the work of the life taker. So two things I think that it means to follow the life giver. if you're following him more and more, I think more and more you'll see people recognizing who he is, because you're helping them get to know him. And some of them will recognize who Jesus is. They'll become Christians. They'll choose to trust and follow him and become friends with Jesus as well, receiving life from him. That should be something that you see. Maybe not every day, but at least a few times in your lifetime. That should be something we expect to see happening. And number 12, you start to recognize the work of the life taker. I think, again, more and more, as more and more years go by that you're a Christian, that you're following the life giver, more and more you start to appreciate, not appreciate, it's the wrong word, but you recognize and are aware of the devil's work in the world and how he twists what people think life is really all about. And it's upside down and it's backwards and it's dead and not full of life from Jesus. I think you start to see how that work belongs to him more and more as you live in this world knowing Jesus. So we've got 12 things then from these five scenes, I think, in Matthew 9 that it means to follow Jesus the life giver. I'll just read through the 12 again. I wonder if God is highlighting just one of these, maybe more than one, but maybe you just want to listen to the Holy Spirit. Maybe he's making one of them jump out at you because you know this is where he is inviting you to grow and trust him and follow him a bit more. So number one, you recognize Jesus' authority as God. Two, you've asked him and he's forgiven your sin. Three, you can ask for physical healing too. Four, you respond in awe and praise. Five, you didn't deserve his friendship. Six, you'll invest in friendship with others who need Jesus. Seven, you fast sometimes to connect with Jesus in prayer. Eight, you see the uniqueness of knowing Jesus. Nine, you're prepared to pray for and see miracles. 10, you share what Jesus has done for you with everyone around you. 11, you see more people recognizing who Jesus is. And 12, you start to recognize the work of the life taker. Maybe you feel like that girl who came into the petrol station that night that I spoke about earlier. You're wondering what life is all about. Can I suggest to you that it's all about Jesus, the life giver? That's what I should have said to her. I realized it only today. That's what I should have said to her. And if you're asking the same question, my advice is keep turning up here on a Sunday and keep asking questions of your Christian friends or family. But also try talking to Jesus directly yourself in prayer. And try listening to him in the book of Matthew some more, as we've done tonight. Or maybe you feel like I did that night when I fumbled an opportunity to share what I knew of Jesus the life giver, even though I was following him. Maybe God has been speaking to you specifically about one or more of the 12 things we've highlighted. Remember, you're forgiven and you belong to God. So these things aren't stern commands, but they're warm invitations from your perfect, loving Heavenly Father to follow Jesus, the life giver, more closely and more fully. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you gave us life. You created life. Thank you that we've been born, and it's a gift from you. But Lord Jesus, thank you that you're the life giver as well, that you give us new life. You make us born again into your family, with you as our big brother, with the Father as our Father. Thank you that you're the life giver. Help us to recognize who you are. And I pray for all the things that you may have been saying to each one of us this evening, that some of it will really stick because your Holy Spirit is at work in us and on us and through us as well, to help other people know you as well and receive life from you. Thank you. Help us to follow you, Lord Jesus. Amen.